right, we're going to gather together, get started. We've got a big task ahead of us. My name is Robert Chong, and I'm one of the pastors at Sojourn Community Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And one of my primary responsibilities is I try to get this up. Maybe I'll use this one instead. My primary responsibility is for what we call Sojourn Home and Counseling. And I think after being there for almost 2.5 years, where I'm finally starting to figure things out, as I've moved from being a counselor at a private practice regarding, it was a Christian counseling program, but it was with the church. But it's totally different when you start to counsel as a pastor. And let me just share with you a little bit about myself. I'm actually older than Ed. I'm 48 years old, and the Lord saved me late in life at 28 years old. And he's given me a variety of different experiences in that I went to college, mechanical engineer by degree, and then spent 5 years in the nuclear-powered Navy as an officer. And then after that, I spent 8 years in manufacturing with Michelin tires. And if you take a look at my cars, I do have Michelins on them. And then after, towards that time, the early part of Michelin is when the Lord saved me. And I moved from having a vision and a desire to climb the corporate ladder to things of the church. And so he shifted me towards a very nebulous calling until one thing that happened is that my wife started entering into counseling for something she was dealing with in her teenage years. And at this time, she was about in her early 30s. And as a new believer, as her husband, I would just so interestingly debrief with her with every counseling session that passed. And I was struck by the fact that there was no mention of Jesus in the counseling. As a new believer, I'm looking for Jesus everywhere. And this whole notion of Jesus not being introduced in the counseling was something that was intriguing to me. But also the Lord really opened my eyes to the hurt, the incredible hurt that existed within the body of Christ. And I wanted to understand, Lord, how can we help the body deal with the realities of life? And so the Lord took us from Greenville, South Carolina, where we lived for 8 years and moved to Louisville, Kentucky. We went to seminary. But we won't go any much further than that. Have 3 kids. Our oldest is 24 years old, Ashley, and she celebrated her one-year wedding anniversary with her husband, Jesse, and it's been a transition for me to be a father-in-law. I don't know how many of you are father-in-laws out there, but it's a big transition in terms of giving up your daughter to some other man and allowing him to enter into the family. I have a son who's 20 years old and a daughter who is 19. So we have a lot of fun together. And one of the things that I'm passionate about is helping to bring Christ back into counseling. And as the slogan for the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation, I don't know, raise your hand if you're familiar with CCEF. Good, we got a portion of you. www.ccef.org is a website that you should get very familiar with. But their mission statement is bringing Christ back into counseling and counseling back into the church. And we've been having a lot of discussions with this organization, and they have done a fantastic job at bringing Christ back into counseling, but it's going to be us as pastors who are in the local church day in and day out who's actually going to bring counseling back into the church. And that's what I want to talk about today. You're not going to walk away from here understanding how to counsel somebody, but what I want to do is I want to give you a conceptual framework in which to understand what the gospel ministry is all about and how you can help people to truly understand how the gospel that is proclaimed from the pulpit every Sunday, how does it make a difference in everyday living? And so that's the goal for today. Let's read. As I've gotten older, I can't see in darker light. And so I'm trying to see. Here we go. This is better now. Let's read what I entitled God's Radical Double Love Command. And this is a passage that you're all familiar with from Matthew 22. But it starts out, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. Augustine said that this double love command can be understood as the hermeneutical key to interpreting the scriptures, meaning it's a big fancy way of saying the way that you read your Bible, as Ed was talking about, reading this passage over and over again, look for how does it instruct me to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how can I understand myself such that I can get past all the junk that's in me so that I can move towards others to love them like I love myself. You see in the introduction there a scenario that you might face on a regular basis. At our church, what we're understanding and experiencing is that we are overwhelmed now with the number of calls and conversations that take place after Sunday gathered service. Hey, can I talk to you for a minute? And the way that I have that scenario is that somebody calls your church or somebody grabs a hold of you after the service, and they said, can I spend some time talking to you? And I want to share with you what I've been struggling with for a while, and you can kind of fill in the blank. Think about the last thing that somebody has approached you in terms of a counseling need that they have in their life, and just think about immediately what happens, what goes on in your mind as somebody grabs a hold of you. If you're like me, as in terms of everything coming at you on a day-by-day basis continually, you start to think about your schedule. Do I have time for this? I am so tired right now. You know, I can't have another burden. You think about your family time. When am I going to meet this person? This person says that they can only meet in the evenings. And so all these things start to battle in your mind as in terms of the pastoral needs. All of you out there, you totally believe in the gospel. And you totally believe that the gospel is powerful enough to change lives. But here's where the gospel meets the road, right? Is when somebody approaches you, how does the gospel intersect with the details of life? And that's what I want us to think about today. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time before we get started. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, that we serve a living God, a mighty Savior, Lord, who is above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. And God, we ask that you would just bless this time of instruction. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our deep thinking, our reflections about your word and how your word intersects with our lives in such a way that there's hope and there's life for the struggles of life. And so, God, I ask that you bless this time for your namesake and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first part that I want to address is helping you to best understand what I have entitled there under point number one, God's radical double love command. We read that passage from Matthew 22 at the very beginning, but I don't assume that we all know what this really means in terms of the two great commandments. The first one is pretty obvious, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Romans 12:1, for instance, is another way of saying that. It says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, right? That's another way of saying that you should love the Lord with all of your heart and all your life. And so we know that that's something that is understandable conceptually, but we have a harder time understanding that it's no longer us who lives, but Christ who lives in us. And what does it mean to be so compelled by the love of Christ that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and gave himself up for us? And so those are the kind of things that the Lord is constantly calling us to give our whole lives to God. And it's really interesting. Ed talked about Matthew 16. And in Matthew 11, one of my favorite verses, it talks about Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And then in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says, if you wish to come after me, you first must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so you hold that tension there. But the next commandment is where I think we get tripped up a lot of times. And the next one is you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so the thought process that I want to take you through is, if I am called to love my neighbor as I love myself, the question that we should ask ourselves is, how do we love ourselves? And it's understood from the text that God has made us by his creation. He has made us to naturally love ourselves in a healthy way. You know, when we're hungry, we feed ourselves. When we are tired, we get rest. But because of our sinfulness, and you probably know this as well as I do, we tend to love ourselves too much, right? That's our natural tendency. There's three things that I want you to write down under how should I love myself. I want you, and this is under the header of loving self. And again, this is understood as loving self in a sinful way. We tend to love ourselves in a sinful way by seeking self-glory. Okay, so the first point is self-glory. Another way in which we tend to love ourselves too much is self-pleasure. We do anything and everything that we can in order to gain pleasure, the things that we think is pleasurable, and we will sin in order to achieve that pleasure. And another way in which we exhibit inordinate self-love is through self-rule. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm going to do, right? Even God. But let me explain to you the best way in which you and I can love ourselves. And actually, the answer is right in front of us. The answer is the first great commandment. The best way to love yourself is to love God the most. If we believe that God is the most infinitely holy and beautiful being, that he is the one who created us, made us in his image for his glory, and that his ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts, and that he's the one who sent his son to give his life for us so that we might be brought back into a right relationship with him, it would make sense to us, shouldn't it, that if we live our lives for him, that would be the best way of loving ourselves. Okay? And so with that thought, so let me just repeat that phrase, the best way that you and I can love ourselves if we love God the most with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Any questions about that? I'll stop here because this is a really important point. Making sense? All right. So with that understanding of how we are to love ourselves, how should we love our neighbor as ourselves? Okay, I'll ask that rhetorically, given the number of people and the time that we have here. But I used to struggle with, man, I barely have the resources and the time to love my own wife and family. How in the world can I possibly give them the same amount of attention as I know I should within my own home, right? Do you struggle with that? You know, in terms of the time constraints of ministry and just life itself, work and family and all the things that are involved in life. But let's take the lead from understanding how we best love ourselves and apply it to how we can love our neighbors in the same way. Every relationship that you have, every single encounter that you have is meant to help, can be used to help the other person experience and to know the love of God in such a way that they see that they need to give their whole lives to God and love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the best way that you can love your neighbor as yourself is by the way you interact with them, the way that you speak to them, the way that you listen to them, the way that you have community with them in such a way that they see the glory and the beauty of God in a way that they can see that the best way to love themselves is to love God the most. Okay, so that's a real quick teaching on the two great commandments that you don't hear very often. And it has incredible implications, which I'm getting ready to go into now, for gospel ministry. And that's on the second page as you turn through. Sorry, the font's really small. There's a lot that I wanted to say. But you have that information written down for the most part so that you can look back at it and digest it some more. But let's think about what is gospel ministry all about and how can these two great commandments inform me on how to basically do ministry. And I have some starting points there. We must have some common assumptions and presuppositions or starting points, but the one thing that we forget all the time is that we are in a relentless spiritual battle. That the spirit, their spiritual battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. And so there's a relentless battle going on that's dragging us in it as well. And the spiritual battle that we personally face and every human being faces as a believer and a non-believer is this issue of unbelief. The whole battle, and you see in the second bullet there, the spiritual battle centers around faith, the battle of unbelief, that beliefs that are associated with the God and the gospel in terms of his presence, his power, and his promises, the battle that affects the affections of the hearts. You know, what do you desire? What moves you? What do you treasure? The battle of unbelief that affects your thoughts in terms of your mind. What do you tend to obsess about? What do you think about over and over again? And the belief or the unbelief that impacts your will, how do you decide to do things, is based on what you believe to be true or not. Therefore, belief can be understood as the essence of gospel transformation in terms of strengthening my unbelief. Lord, have mercy upon me. Help my unbelief. Help me to believe that you're true. Help me to believe that your promises apply to me, and that your gospel and you are more powerful than the situation I'm facing right now. Well, let's move to the bullet where it says the first great commandment. This whole notion of a spiritual battle, and it's about the battle for unbelief, impacts the first great commandment, our ability to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I listed some common dynamics in front of you there. You can read it on your own, but how often, if you go through this self-assessment, Ed referred to it in terms of as the internal, but also think about it as you're listening to people who come to you for counsel. Listen very closely. How do they describe their view of God? How do they describe their relationship with God? How God sees them and how they see God? And so what you're needing to do as you're listening to people, you need to be very careful to listen for their theology, because as you know, sin has distorted and twisted every aspect of our being, right, to include our understanding of God. And so one of the best ways in which you can hear this in other people is to hear it in your own heart, soul, and mind. As you're facing difficult situations, do I believe that right now prayer makes a difference? Does God even hear me? If any of you ever struggled with habitual sin, which I know all of us have, you know, why isn't God changing me? If you've had a very difficult situation in the past, maybe a crisis, God, where were you? Why did you allow that to happen? You know, very natural questions that we have, but we can make it and distort it so that it becomes very sinful. And so our understanding of who God is distorted based on our experiences. Okay? God, why do you seem so far away? Do you not care about me? And the overwhelming majority of people who come to me for counseling is struggling with their relationship with God in terms of the intimacy, a lack of nearness. Typically, when people are hurting, including you and me, what do? You know, Ed used the language of hermits. We tend to pull away from God. We tend to pull away from other people. Okay, so we're actually pulling away, going in the opposite direction in which we actually need to go in order to grow and get help. So gospel ministry, as you can see in that bullet, is helping others to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that there are always obstacles to that. And so one of the most important things you need to do when you're listening and exploring the heart of a person is understanding what is their struggle right now, what is keeping them from loving God right now in the midst of their circumstances with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second thing is loving your neighbor as yourself. The overwhelming majority of struggles that we face have a relational context. Either people have sinned against them or they sinned against someone else. And I can say that every situation that we deal with is relational context, because God is always there. We're always in relationship with God because we live in God's world, correct? And so just know that relational aspect of how we live our lives is always an issue with God and with others. And so when you're sitting there with other people as well, you have to understand that person and their relational context regarding maybe their immediate family, depending on how old they are. You always want to sit and listen to their called a family of origin, their upbringing, and see how, as Ed even mentioned it earlier, that our childhood experiences have certain deep imprints on our souls that kind of shape our identity, shape our understanding of relationships, etc. And also just the relationships maybe with spouse, with children, you're always trying to understand how is this person struggling to love their neighbor or love one another as they love themselves. And so that's one of the things that that all of us are called to do. But to put it in the context of how does the two great commandments shape our understanding of gospel ministry, I want to suggest two things to you. If we go with this understanding of what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself, it means that we should relate to people in such a way that we help them to come to see their beauty and their need for Christ. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, right? We need the gospel for everyday living. And so what does that mean? As we do that with people in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, God is going to use that to build the body of Christ up in love. And I have down Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, I believe, which shows you that the second great commandment is for us in the church, in the body of Christ. So it's going to be through redemptive relationships in community that we have with one another, whether it be in a small group, whether it be in a one-on-one type friendship. And at our church, we promote what we call triads, where three guys get together, for instance. And so you're asking each other very intentional gospel-centered questions on how are you doing? What are the struggles that you have? What's keeping you from living life freely in the gospel? Those kind of things. So as we're very intentional with our speech and our relationships, please know that God has designed relationships to be redemptive. You are designed as a follower of Christ to be an instrument in God's hands to bring about his redemptive purposes. You ever thought of yourself that way? That every single one of you is meant to be an instrument of the Lord to bring about his redemptive plan. And so when we think about that with regards to relationships, as a direct result, what should happen as we're caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, all the one another passages, what it does, it results in the body of Christ being built up in love. Love for one another, yes, but more importantly, love for who? Love for God. Because we're learning how to help each other. We're ministering Christ to one another, and we're helping one another to love Christ with their whole being so that in spite of their circumstances and relationships that are messed up and that they're struggling with, they can still find hope and joy because we have a hope that never disappoints, right? Romans 5:5. And so in spite of our messed up circumstances, we can still have joy because our joy rests in who? Rest in Christ. And so as we relate to one another in such a way, we build the body up in love. Okay, so that's how God uses one-on-one, one-on-a-few type relationships in order to grow the body in love. But the other way in which God wants us to employ or execute the second great commandment is with those outside the church. And so now we love those in the world, our neighbors, our family members, our friends, those we work with, etc. And as we view our relationships in such a way that God, knowing that God can use our relationships in a very redemptive way so that others who don't know Christ might experience what the love of God is, what in the heck does truth look like? I have one example where I was doing some initial marriage counseling with this unbeliever. And this unbeliever came to the church because his coworker is a member of our church, and he suggested that his friend come to church for some marital counseling. And I sat down with this friend, this unbelieving friend of my friend, and he said, "You know what? I've been working this job for 16 years, and I actually trained the member of your church. He's been working for me for 3 years now, and he has taught me more about life in the 3 years than I can ever teach him, because he's shown me what it means to live out truth. He has reminded me that he, like me, is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And this guy, who's an unbeliever, is sharing all this with me because of that. We might put a fancy label on it, workplace ministry, right? Or neighborhood evangelism, whatever kind of label you might want to put on it. But actually, it was my friend Dave who was encountering his coworker in a real, redemptive, gospel-driven way. No labels, nothing fancy, but being incarnate in terms of being like Christ, even in the workplace. So we see that this second great commandment, it covers building up the body in Christ, but it also gives us direction on the fact that we are to advance the kingdom of Christ as well by engaging those in the world who don't know Christ. And so, you know, the very fact that we're missional is because Jesus is missional. He's the one who's on mission to advance his kingdom. And the reason why I can say that is because as believers, we abide in Christ. We are with Christ, and Christ is in us. Okay, so that's a very important point to understand. And know that the kingdom of God is advanced every time God supernaturally takes a heart of stone and makes it into a heart of flesh. When every time God takes a person who is in the realm of darkness, plucks that person away from the realm of darkness and puts them into the realm of light. The kingdom of God is advanced one person at a time. You know, we can think a lot about thinking how to renew a city, and we can put a lot of emphasis on structure. We can put a lot of emphasis on changing the infrastructure of the city. You know, if you take a look at the society, there's numerous infrastructures that exist in our society. And one thing that we're coming to understand at Sojourn is that, you know, we don't have the time to engage in every sector of society. You know, one system at a time, attacking the education, attacking government, attacking the legal system, whatever the case may be, as we fight for justice and mercy in the city. We want the kingdom of God to advance in the city, but there is no way in which we can engage in each infrastructure of the city. And we're coming to understand that the main way in which that God might use us to renew the city is to renew the city through individual lives, where individual hearts and individual homes are impacted by the gospel. And so when those people who have come to faith in Christ go to the workplace, in the government, in the legal area, in the educational system, it's their individual life on life with those who don't know Christ is going to be the way in which the gospel will be advanced through the city, and therefore the city will be renewed in a way that's driven by one-on-one relationships, redemptive relationships. All right. Well, let's get into counseling, because I know that's how this session was touted, but I wanted to give you a conceptual overview that an understanding of gospel ministry can flow from of the two great commandments. But what does counseling have to do with the two great commandments? You know, let's come back to this whole notion of what in the heck is biblical counseling? The one thing that I want you to understand is that our struggles is always played out in relationships. I've mentioned that to you before, with God and with others, and the fact that we live in God's world. Take a look at that definition that I have for you for what biblical counseling is. And this is my attempt to understand biblical counseling in light of the gospel, is that counseling is a form of loving one another. Okay, sounds familiar with the two great commandments? A form of loving one another as we listen and explore the struggles of the soul. Okay, I'm talking about deep soul struggles. There's other counseling like financial counseling and just life counseling where you're helping somebody learn how to manage their finances or cooking or taking care of a house, etc. But I'm talking about the deep struggles of life that we typically have to deal with as pastors. And we share gospel truths in a deeply personal and specific way to help the other person live a life of faith. Okay, so let me dissect this definition very briefly for you. Counseling is nothing but, and I'm wanting to expand your understanding of counseling, because typically when I say the word counseling, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Shout it out. Somebody just shout a response. What's that? Psychiatrist? Oprah, yeah, Dr. Phil, right? But whenever we hear this word counselor, we think of the specialist, right? And so I want you to understand that you, as ministers of the gospel, you are all counselors. Every member of your church actually are counselors. As we understand counseling as an aspect of loving one another, as we listen and explore the struggles of someone's soul. Listening, I want you to underline listening. Because two more times than not, especially us as pastors, we love to speak. We don't like to listen. And one thing that will benefit your ministry in exponential ways is if you improve in your listening, your ability to listen. Somebody tells you something and you listen, and instead of saying something in response, you explore what they just said. Can you tell me more about what you just said there? You know, never assume that you understand what a person is saying, even if they say something like, I've been depressed. Well, can you tell me what you mean by depressed? What does that look like? Okay, and so basically, whenever somebody lays something in front of you, follow it. And one of the phrases that my wife and I use is have a loving curiosity where you take the time to follow the rope and see where it takes you. All the while trying to understand what are the hindrances to this person loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how is the struggle related to their inability to love one another as they love themselves? So listening and exploring the struggles of life and their souls and sharing gospel truths. Unfortunately, there's many of us who can preach a passionate and zealous sermon on the gospel. But then if we get a phone call the very next day from a couple who ask, can you help us? We're on the verge of getting divorced. Many of us will say, I don't know what to do, right? But I'm here to tell you and to encourage you, you know more than what you really think. You know these gospel truths that bring life to your soul. And so what I'm encouraging you to consider is taking these gospel truths that you know and applying it in a very personal way, in a very specific way, which requires you to listen to the person, examine exactly what details of life that they're struggling with. And I can talk a little bit more about this in a breakout session because I don't have the time right now. But listening to them, basically, you know, a fancy way of saying you exegete the text where you're trying to understand what the text is saying. You know, there's a saying that you're called to exegete the person. Try to understand their story. Try to understand the struggles in their heart and their soul. And when you do that, you can more accurately share and impart the gospel in very specific ways, as opposed to saying, oh, you just need to pray more, read your Bible, you know, very generic type and very weak encouragement that we can sometimes give people. And so the very personal and specific ways to help them live a life of faith. And I worded it the way I did is because we're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, but also in Hebrews 11:6, it tells us that it's impossible to please God apart from faith. And remember what I tied in at the very beginning is that the spiritual warfare is about a battle for what we believe or don't believe. It's a battle of faith. We struggle with unbelief all the time, even as Christians. And so you want to help the person, after listening to the details of their lives, to share very specific gospel truths so that you can give them hope in the gospel. You can show them how gospel truths, the promises of God, apply to them. You can give them a vision of how you see them in Christ. You sitting in front of you might be a very weak, a very broken man or woman or couple, but because you know that the gospel, that God is going to continue the work that he's begun, he's going to finish it until the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6, right? And so you can say with all confidence, here's how I see you as a man or as a woman or as a couple with your foundation in Christ, and see how you're growing in such a way, enabled by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, how you can grow as a man or woman of God. And I can tell you, every time that I do that, and I'm doing that in a very passionate way, in a way that I believe that to be the case for them, 9 times out of 10, you will start to see tears coming down their face because they have not seen or experienced anybody giving them a vision of who they can be in Christ. But here's the kicker, though. In order for you to say that with all honesty and sincerity, you have to believe that for yourself as well. And so that's why when I teach Intro to Biblical Counseling at the church, the entire first course is meant to help the individual themselves grow as an individual, living life with Christ in God's world. Because there's no way that we can start helping other people unless we understand how the gospel applies to our everyday lives. And seeing how we are in desperate need of a Savior each and every day, and that we must cling to Christ and believe in his promises, the gospel promises that he lays out for us in the scriptures. And so it starts with you and me in order for us to be effective counselors. And we have to allow the gospel to examine our lives, and we have to have experience. You know, even the things that Ed was talking about in terms of you got to have experienced gospel truth, you got to embrace it, then you got to reflect on it for your own life so that you can help somebody else have that. Okay, you got to walk them through these things based on your walk. All right, well, let's move on. The next section is pretty heady. It's pretty theoretical as well, but I thought it might be helpful, especially for those who might have a psychology background. But let me show you that the gospel goes toe-to-toe with psychology to the point where it just kicks it in the butt. There's no comparison. But before we get there, let's take a look at the four major therapeutic factors for change. And this comes from secular research. And you'll be blown away by some of the findings here. What I mean by therapeutic factors for change is, what are the four parameters or variables that contribute to somebody actually changing as they go through counseling? And the first one is 40% is social support, the events outside of counseling, basically life outside of counseling. Typically, a person's in counseling 1 hour a week. Actually, they don't even give you 1 hour, they give you 50 minutes, but charge you for 1 hour. And the going rate for counseling in the city of Louisville is anywhere from $85 to $150 for 50 minutes. But notice, one of the first factors for therapeutic change is social support, the life events outside of counseling. And that's why the topic that Ed spoke of is crucially important, that of community. You know, the social support, the fellowship of the body, brothers and sisters in Christ, relationships in the home are so significant. And that's one of the reasons why we focus on community within our church. But 40% of a person's ability to change happens because of relationships. The next one, 15%, is placebo. Most people, before they even get to your office, say, hey, you know, I feel better after making a phone call. So they're anticipating change as a direct result of opening up maybe for the first time and saying, I'm going to get help. I'm seeking help. Take a look at the next factor. 30% are common factors in counseling. Warmth, empathy, acceptance, encouragement, and encouraging risk-taking. Can we do that as a brother or sister in Christ? Yeah, sure we can. We better do that, right? That's one way in which we love others as we love ourselves. And so if you add up those first three factors, what percentage do you get? 85%. 85% of a person's ability to change is based on things that we can do with all certainty within the church. Okay? I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope you're encouraged by that, because it encouraged the heck out of me when I first read that. And as I'm seeking to understand how, Lord, are you wanting to bring counseling back in the church, where we've just been so psychologized, even as a church, in how to help people and how to help people change. Well, take a look at the last percentage. 15% are particular counseling techniques. Now, the chart that I have for you is alluding to the fact that the gospel is all about addressing real struggles with real people in a real world. And so I'm going to say that last 15%, particular counseling techniques, you know, we don't call gospel ministry a technique, right? We don't refer to it as that. But I want to suggest to you that we can claim all 15%. okay, for those that are relational in origin. And again, I'm not talking about things that are purely physiological, because if you do totally believe to a doctrine of total depravity, you have to admit that there's times in which the body doesn't function the way God designed it, right? And also, there's a huge integration that you cannot separate between body and soul. But the overwhelming majority of situations that you will face in your pastoral ministry is dealing with relationships, relationship with God and relationship with other people. And for that, we can go toe-to-toe with modern psychology. I'm not going to take the time to go through all the bullets on these issues here, but what I want to point out for you is I want to give you a simple psychology 101 course. Okay, so the first one is, as you can see, the issue is, I can't even see, who are you and what drives you? This is typically described as a model of personality within modern psychology. And so you have all these psychologies which attempt to explain who you are and why do you do the things you do based on all these various theories. And my latest count, as I've read these textbooks, is that there's probably over 300 theories explaining why you and I are as the way that we are. And these psychologies are analogous to theologies. And what they actually are biblical anthropologies, or explaining who we are as human beings. And so please know that, and you can see in terms of God's redemptive history and the scriptures, there is very clear statements about who we are, that God has made us in his image, he's made us for his glory and for his purposes. And so we see that we have a creation of humanity in which relationships are created at the very beginning of God's story in time and space. Well, the next area in which modern psychologies address is what is wrong with us. And this is a very fancy word that is used in the field, psychopathologies. And it's a word that mimics the medical community. The medical community talks about pathologies of the body. You know, whenever you have certain symptoms, they look for, maybe if you have problems with your thyroid gland or with your liver, they do certain tests to rule out or to define what is wrong with you. And so the modern psychology has followed the medical route in order to be understood as a science. And so therefore, the overwhelming majority of modern psychologies, meaning theories, are a disease or disorder-based model. They're always looking for the disease, and they're always looking for the disorder in the body. And so therefore, once they determine what's abnormal, then they can move to, okay, what psychotherapy can I use to help you? But notice the model of abnormality. From a scriptural sense, we have the fall of humanity in which relationship is broken. Relationship with God, first and foremost. And then, you know, the way that I understand how God has created us, when he created us in a sinless world, he created us so that we would have a heart that was expansive for him and for other people. When sin entered the world, our heart constricted, where our hearts turned in on ourselves. Instead of being ruled by the love of God, now we're ruled by the love of self. And so we no longer care about God, we no longer care about others, but now we care about just ourselves. Okay, so that's basically a way of understanding the fall of humanity. And there's other things that you can see there that are factored in into the fall. But the next thing is, how can we change? Well, what's the model of change? This model of change is analogous. The psychotherapies are analogous to ministry models. Okay, just like you have theory and practice, you have theologies and ministry. Right? Based on your theology, what does it drive you to do? Based on your psychologies, what does it drive you to do to help a person change once you think you know what's going on with them? And based on the theory of what causes the person to react to life in the way that we do, how can you help a person to change? And then one aspect that modern psychology doesn't have is this whole notion, well that third step, it goes with the redemption of humanity. Beautiful. I mean, it's the gospel that explodes, right? And everything in the scriptures point to Christ. But the one part of God's history that is not addressed by modern psychology is the consummation or glorification, the end of human history, where we'll have a new heavens and new earth. And this is the most beautiful aspect that gives us hope as believers while we're living life on this side of heaven. And so you can see a whole bunch of information there. Let's turn the page, though. You're hanging with me good. I appreciate that. In modern psychology, you got to seriously understand the role of the therapist. And the role of the therapist, as you can scan through that list, this person is professional, specialized training, and this person supposedly is supposed to provide you or help you in a very values neutral way. And there's a patient-therapist confidentiality, and it tends to be eclectic in the approach. But what happens is that people can become very dependent and put a lot of faith in this therapist. And if you ever have a friend or a family who's been going to a therapist for a while, it'll take all you got to stop that relationship. And so sometimes, well, I would say it's very common for the therapist to almost become the savior of this individual, thinking that if I break my relationship with this therapist, then I'm going to resort back to the things that I was struggling with before. But in terms of the helper, the role of the helper, we have God, the triune God. And think about the magnificence and the way in which this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, far outstrips any human therapist who might exist to help somebody out. And then also you have others. You have the church. You have the body of Christ who play an incredible role in helping person to deal with the struggles of life. And then you also acknowledge that there is a spiritual battle. It's not just a battle of emotions, not just a battle of feelings, but there's a spiritual battle that if the enemy cannot separate you from the love of God, the enemy is going to try to undermine you so that you are not an instrument. First of all, he's going to undermine your own relationship with God, where you will live your life so disturbed that you are questioning whether you belong to him or not and whether or not he loves you. And then the second thing is that if you're so uncertain about yourself, then you're certainly not going to be an instrument in a redemptive way to help other people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. Well, there's some bullets there for you to read that the gospel speaks in a deeply psychological way. One of my mentors, David Paulson, I would encourage you to read anything and everything that he writes. But I also give you some of the things that biblical counseling is not. I'm not going to go through this. Let's move on to point number three, a holistic approach to the ministry of the word. The question I have for you is, what is ministry? And I find that, you know, I've been in Louisville, Kentucky since 1995, worked with a lot of seminarians. You know, I was a seminarian myself, and I'm around a lot of people who are in vocational ministry. And I tell you, it's not uncommon when a person gets kicked out of a church from a pastoral position, or for some reason they get let go from a church, they struggle so hard because their whole identity is wrapped up in being a vocational minister. They don't think life can go on. Lord, I thought you called me to this. But what I want to impress upon you today is that all of life is ministry. Every one of us, whether we're in vocational ministry or not, all brothers and sisters in Christ are ministers when we think of ministry as a way of helping others to love Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to help others do the same. Okay, you can see a definition that Piper gives in terms of debunking this myth that ministry is a position, but actually ministry is a lifestyle. How do you live your life to help God, to help others to love God? But let me ask the next question. What is the ministry of the word? Okay, typically, just like I asked you, what comes to mind when you hear the term counseling? What comes to mind when I mention the ministry of the word? Come on, that's not a rhetorical question. Preaching. What else? Teaching. Preaching and teaching. We generally think of, in most cases, you can turn the page, of a public versus the private ministry of the word. And the overwhelming majority of opportunities that you will have is going to be through the private preaching of the word. The public proclamation of the word only takes place 30, 45 minutes, an hour at tops, once a week in a large gathering. But you will have more opportunities as a brother and sister in Christ, as a minister of the gospel, when you have those face-to-face dialogues where you're speaking, sharing gospel truths in a very personal and specific ways to the details of life after you've taken the time to listen and to explore the heart. That is ministry of the word as well. You know, God has ordained both the public and the private ministry of the word. I have a quote for you there from Richard Baxter, from the Reformed pastor. It's highly illuminating. He says that he can spend, you know, he calls with an ignorant person. I'm assuming ignorant with regards to the Lord. But he said that he can accomplish more in 30 minutes sitting down face-to-face with an individual than if this person were to sit under his preaching for 10 years. So read that quote, keep it close to you, and reflect upon it as you consider your understanding of the ministry of the word. Let me just move on down to the end here. Gospel ministry must be holistic. And I have some points to review there in that everything can flow. If the two great commandments contains all the laws and the prophets and the writings, then let's understand how does the gospel and the gospel ministry, how can we understand that? And I've told you that the gospel ministry has a twofold mission, is to build up the body of Christ and to advance the kingdom in the world. Okay, and I also given you a definition of counseling, and I've repeated that several times already. But ministry is a lifestyle devoted to helping others to love God with their whole lives and helping others to do the same. And so getting down to a holistic approach to ministry, just note that every member of your church, every home that's represented by the members in your church, and every ministry that you have in your church should take this approach to gospel ministry in the way that I've described. Okay, what does that mean? Well, we need to teach every man and woman, every member of our church. We need to equip every husband and every wife, every mother and every father to know how to do gospel ministry. And that is what? It's the carrying out of the second great commandment, helping others to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and giving their whole lives to him. And so that's some of the things that that you can consider as you think about how you're going to organize and structure your church. As you can see there in the very last bullet, is that every ministry, every aspect of ministry must be driven by the gospel. And it starts with the elders and the ministry's leadership. If we don't know how to live the gospel on a day-in, day-out basis as a part of our life, as opposed to a position, then how do we expect our people to get it? Ed talked about the same thing about missions, right? If we're not on mission or missional ourselves, how are we expecting our people to learn that? And if we're not living out the gospel in such a way that we're always ministering Christ and his word to others so that they might have hope in a living God, how do we expect others to know how to do that? So the ministry of the word has a public domain, the ministry of the word has a community realm, and the ministry of the word has a private realm as well. I can't tell you how many people, when I sit with them in counseling, they will share with me, and that's why I love counseling in the church as opposed to private practice. It's because as a pastor, when they sit before me, I can tell you one thing, the time in counseling goes way down when they're sitting under the word preached every Sunday, as they're listening and reading and participating in the liturgy, as they're singing gospel-centered songs. I have so many people tell me, you know, the song that we sang last week, this is how God used it to convict me. This is how God used it to encourage me, the preaching, the liturgy that we do. In community, I have so many people in counseling tell me how their brothers and sisters in Christ who are living life with them in community are actually encouraging them to live in a way that they've never been able to live before. And privately, when you have trusted friends who are beside you during your journey, exhorting you, encouraging you to keep your eyes on Christ, to cling to him, and even though we can't figure everything out in this world, we know that God is good and God is faithful. And so having those brothers or sisters in Christ privately, having your back, you having their back, is immeasurable. And as Jared and I were talking, Jared is here. He oversees our children's program, children's ministry at Sojourn. You know, we were saying at the breakfast table, bottom line, though, there's no substitute for an individual getting face-to-face alone with God. So how do we teach our people to do that? And, you know, Ed spoke about that earlier, and I'm sure you're going to hear about that more and more as you continue thinking about how to do gospel ministry. All right. I went through all that in a flurry. I got 5 minutes left, I think, for questions. And so, shoot, I will have more time in a breakout session to get more practical. Bring those two handouts. Those two handouts is a way of that we've organized our church. That one with church and city renewal, I already spoke to that in terms of individual renewal comes about in conjunction with body renewal or church renewal, and the city is renewed through the individual and the church being renewed with the gospel impacting each heart and each home. The other one is a way in which we've organized our ministry under Sojourn Home. In particular, that's my area of responsibility, where one of the things I'm most excited about is how I am engaging as many people as possible in gospel ministry for doing premarital counseling, for doing marriage counseling, for doing individual counseling and mentoring, for doing parent mentoring. And so as one of the things that I want you to consider as you are looking at how to best equip your people and to mobilize them is to make sure that you have a vision for how they can get involved in gospel ministry, knowing that we can take the mystery out of ministry by helping them to break it down to the very basics of helping others to love God and to love others and know how the gospel truths apply to everyday living. But the other thing that I'm going to be talking about in a breakout session, if I have time, but I brought some a diagram to help out. I'm going to actually show you how the gospel can make a difference when you're helping somebody deal with a struggle, but in the context of the diagram, it's a sexual struggle. I'm dealing with guys all the time, dealing with pornography and lust, and so I will take you through a very specific example of how you can, some of the ways, the major ways in which you need to understand the person's struggle in their soul in order to apply gospel truths to someone dealing with sexual struggle. So I'll stop there. Any questions, real quick, before Phil cuts me off? Thoroughly confused you. Any questions? Yes. Eating disorders is one thing which you got to be very careful of. Eating disorders, if somebody is really struggling with anorexia, for instance, they can die quickly. And so we always work, we always take the most cautious approach where we're always encouraging somebody who has a life-threatening situation like that and making sure they get the best medical care possible. And it's something that, for instance, one of the ministries that we found, which is about almost 2 hours from Louisville, is called 12 Stones. And they can handle things like eating disorders, but in order for the church to remain involved in this person's life, they say, I will not help this individual unless you send an advocate from your church. And that advocate or that church member will actually accompany the person struggling with the eating disorder and listen to all the counsel and the perspective that's being taught to this individual from a very biblical standpoint. And so that when that person comes back from that intensive work and counsel, we can continue to work in the church. But we do. My wife, she helps women all the time who are struggling with eating and that has disordered eating. But if it's in a full-blown case of anorexia, you want to make sure that you work with the medical field to make sure this person doesn't die on you based on extreme malnutrition. So, any other questions? Yes.
Can you tell us a little bit about how you go about counseling? The difference between if it's a family or a person who is not a believer, who scripture is not authoritative, things like that. What are some of the ways that, like these models you talked about, they differ if it's a believer or not?
This is a good question. I come back to what you might hear on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis. The gospel is for believers and unbelievers. Certainly, you can go faster, and you can put more weight more quickly with those who are professing to be believers. But the approach is about the same in terms of helping the person to understand how they're deeply and uniquely made in the image of God. You can always start with creation, and you can put a lot of weight on showing that they've been made for a purpose, and they've been made purposefully by a God who created the heavens and the earth. And so you have to move much slower, but the approach is still the same, but it probably extended out over time. And also, we're unashamed when an unbeliever asks for help. we tell them that we're going to approach this in a gospel-centered, Bible-driven way, in a scripturally saturated way, because that's the best that we know to give you, is to point you to Christ. And so we generally take the same approach, but it takes longer. And like you said, if they don't have spiritual eyes and a heart that has been transformed, they're not going to get some things. But there's plenty of ways that you can continue to help them in terms of relational dynamics and always pointing them for a need for a Savior. And oftentimes, even when you're counseling a believer as well, you can really relate to what they're struggling through. Said, you know, if I was dealing with this, I would be responding the same way as you, even as a believer. But let me tell you why there's a difference between your struggle and my struggle. Because I have hope that is beyond my circumstance or situation. Okay, I know that's kind of a general answer, but I'm of the understanding that you can counsel somebody biblically even if they're an unbeliever. Because I know that certain camps say that you can't, you have to evangelize instead.